The book of Amos, chapter 3 tonight. He was a shepherd, Amos was. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't in the time of his life. He tended sheep. In the career that he had chosen, he was shepherding, you know, the flocks that were there in Tekoa, which was south of Judah. And yet the Lord had called upon him to prophesy to the northern tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, which was out of his comfort zone. And you know, when God calls you, it will generally be out of your comfort zone. He, in my experience, rarely calls anybody and says, hey, you're going to be really comfortable in this calling. It's going to be a stretch for you, really. And that's really why God gets the glory, because he'll have us do things that aren't really of our own empowering. We don't have the ability to pull it off, and that's why he gets the credit and the glory for it. But he uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. He uses those things that, you know, people maybe don't think would be possible to be done by this person or that person. And yet, that's who he calls, because he wants to show his power. And if anyone like a shepherd from Tekoa could be called to be a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel with such a powerful message as Amos, then of course anyone can serve. It's not about really who we are, it's about who God is. It's not about what we can say, it's about what his word declares. And so it's all really about him and what he's able to do with vessels like us. And that's really all we are. We're just vessels. We're just those that can be used by the Lord and hopefully will be used by the Lord. Amos had a message that was really burdening his heart. The name Amos means burden bearer. He had a burden to share with the people of the northern tribes, even though they weren't really in his particular neighborhood. And God looked at the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin as one country. He never looked at them as two. So when this message was spoken, it was for everyone, and God will point that out here through Amos in chapter 3. Let's get right into this. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family. That's the entire country, not just the northern tribes. The whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. God brought all the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He delivered all of them out of bondage. And so his message really is to all the people of Israel, not just the northern tribes. And this is how he brought them out, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God chose a particular group of people. It began after the flood. Remember the flood that Noah went through with his family. The earth had become so wicked, so decrepit, that God wiped out the entire human race and every other animal form on this earth, except for who was on that ark, remember. And Noah and his family went through that, and God basically started over. By the time the Tower of Nineveh was built, the place was already back in the same condition. And so God had vowed, remember, he made a covenant he wouldn't flood the earth again and destroy it that way. So he scattered the people all over the earth and confounded their languages because they were, again, up to no good. And then out of that condition where people are scattered, he picks this one man named Abraham, who was living in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan, worshiping the moon when God called him and told him, I'm going to build a whole nation from you and your wife Sarah. Now, that was a miraculous promise because Abraham was old and beyond the ability to have children, and Sarah also being old and barren, never being able to have children. This would have to be, of course, a miraculous kind of thing that God would do, and he did it. And from that group of people that started with Abraham and having Isaac, his son, and then Isaac having Jacob, and on this lineage went, the family of Israel was built. And God chose them, a particular group of people. And, you know, Jesus said the same thing when he was on the scene to his disciples. He told them, "You did not choose me. I chose you. You were chosen. I was chosen before the foundation of the earth. Before anything was made, God already knew you." That's amazing, isn't it? Before he created anything, he already had you on his mind and in his heart and knew that you were going to be his and chose you in that way. Now, we also know that we make a choice to follow after the Lord, to receive our salvation. And God knows who are his, and therefore he can make those things come to pass. It's just the way it works. There is free will involved, but there's also the foreknowledge of God. He knows you before he makes you. And when he says that you're his, you are his forever. Isn't that good news? Aren't you glad God doesn't change his mind about that? He doesn't change his mind based upon poor behavior. Amen? That's good news, right? When you mess up, he doesn't say, "Ooh, that's enough. I'm taking back all the grace, all the mercy." Right? Nope. He just pours it on. In fact, Paul says, when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. To make sure you're covered. Make sure that he's keeping you in his graces, so to speak. It's amazing, but Israel was chosen by God to be the light unto the rest of the world, the light unto the Gentiles, the light unto everyone else that wasn't among the children of Israel. Now, they didn't take that responsibility and run with it. They, in fact, rejected it. And so with great privilege like they had comes a great deal of responsibility, and this is still true. Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required." And they took what God gave them in privilege and completely skirted their responsibility to share God with other nations and other people. They basically judged them. So he says, "I have known you of all the families of the earth. Therefore," verse 2 continues, "I will punish or discipline you for all your iniquities." Again, because there's such a heavy responsibility that comes with this privilege of knowing God, then God has to deal with his people in that sense of discipline when they do not take that responsibility seriously and they decide they're going to sin. Now, this was deemed all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm just going to read it to you because I think it's important you note what God told the people initially. In Deuteronomy, through Moses, the man that God used to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, this is what God spoke to the people. He said to them in verse 6 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God says, "I chose you not because you were so numerous, not because you were special, really. But I made an oath," God says. "I made a covenant." He made that covenant with Abraham, remember? And he told Abraham, "I'm making this covenant with you, Abraham." And as they made that covenant, God told him, "I'm going to bless the people that bless you. And I'm going to curse those that curse you." And this is not because the children of Israel were elite or somehow better than everybody else on the earth. They were not. They were just chosen by God to bless. He was just going to bless them. And this is grace, isn't it? Grace means that God blesses you for no good reason at all. And as soon as you start thinking God has a reason to give you blessing, then you're in trouble. That's when you become legalistic. That's when you become religious. That's when practicing all these things that we do become ritual instead of reality, and they don't have anything to do with relationship with God, because after all, I do all these things, and then I deserve to be blessed for it. God blesses you and me, just like he blessed the children of Israel, not because they were special, but because he's special, because he's awesome. They weren't awesome. They were awful much of the time, if you read their history. But he blessed them anyway because he's so good, he's so faithful. But there's discipline because, and he asks this profound question in verse 3. He says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now you're running off, not doing what I've asked you to do, God said. So here's the question, can we walk together? And can you walk with the Lord? Can you walk with anybody, really, if you're not agreed or basically on the same path? Now, you can walk in this world, but you can't walk with someone unless you're on the same road, right? In the same place, you can't walk with somebody unless you are. We would say we're not on the same page, right? You can't walk with somebody unless you're on the same page. So the prefacing of walking with God is agreeing with God. And this is where the rub comes for many people. Oh, I agree with God, they say. I agree with the word. Now, that's great. Agreement's fine. But agreeing is not the rest of the story. Agreement is simply the preface for walking. If I agree with God, then I can walk with God. I can't walk with him if I don't agree with him. But agreeing with him doesn't mean I'm walking with him. It just might mean I agree with what he says. It doesn't mean that agreement is actually translating into my walk. See, I agree with what God says, but then I need to step by faith into that truth that I agree with. And God says, you know, you've got to agree with me. There has to be fellowship with me. That's where the walking comes in. And certainly agreeing with him first is necessary. But without the fellowship with God, then there is really no purpose in all the religious practices. Is there? What good are they? What good do they do? Does it do really any good to come and practice the things we do if really there's no fellowship with the Lord? Now, this is a problem. Always has been. Back then, it was a problem for the children of Israel. They practiced their religious practices, but there was no fellowship with God. God said, it's worthless to me. All those things are worthless. They don't have any meaning for me. Why? Because they didn't have any meaning for the people. Remember, the worth, the value of the sacrifice offered is basically dependent upon the heart of the one bringing the offering. If there's no real heart in it, then it's worthless. So here's the way I always look at it. Whether we're worshiping, praying, studying the Bible, taking communion, whatever it might be, if it doesn't mean anything to me, it doesn't mean anything to God. So when people come into services or go to church or whatever, and they simply are coming just to kind of get through it, get it out of the way, it's on the checklist for the week or whatever, and it really doesn't have any more value than that, then it doesn't have any value for God either, right? It's not that God is into the pretense of practicing religion. He could care less, really, about it. He never asked for it. He never wanted it. People think, well, doesn't he want me to come and do all these things? Not really. He wants your heart. He wants to be in a personal relationship, an intimate relationship with you and me. And we can come and practice all kinds of things ritualistically, and it really would mean nothing to God. You know, he doesn't sit there. I mean, sometimes I catch myself doing this, but he doesn't sit there and go, ooh, you really put on a good show that time. I'm so impressed with how you pretended to worship. Oh, I was so impressed with the way you pretended to be sincere during that prayer. He's not impressed because he knows. And later on, Amos is going to say here, speaking for the Lord, that he reads our thoughts. See, that's the problem, isn't it? You can put on a pretense or a show all you want, and others might be impressed. Some people might say, oh, wow, that was good. That was really awesome. You're spiritual, I can tell. But the Lord reads your thoughts. He knows your mind, and therefore it's impossible to fool him. And this is what this is going to whole, this whole thing is going to kind of work around that issue, you see. So here's what God goes on to say through Amos. He said, so you can't walk together unless we're agreed. And he says, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? No, the answer is obviously no. No need to make any noise unless there's something real happening. You with me on this? There's no reason to sing out and do all these things if there's nothing real going on. Why would a lion roar when there's no prey? Why would a young lion roar out of the den if he doesn't have anything in there? It's like empty, right? It's an empty den. It's an empty place. There's nothing there. Why would you even make the noise? This is a good question. He says, can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is formed? I mean, hey, there's nothing in the trap, right? You got an empty cage where you thought you were catching a bird. Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Is it worth anything to offer up all kinds of things to God if there's nothing to it? If it's just emptiness? If it's just vanity? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Now, this is an interesting statement. God says the outcome of this phoniness that he's depicting here, emptiness, the outcome was there was going to be problems in the city. And it says here, shall the Lord not have done it? Or more accurately, the Lord will do nothing about it. As he says in the next verse, he says, surely the Lord will do nothing. So in other words, the Lord will allow things to fall apart in the city when people aren't real in their relationship with him and they're just kind of acting like a lion that's roaring, but there's really no prey. There's nothing really in the den. It's just emptiness. This whole thing's for nothing. I just make a lot of noise. I just pretend, and yet there's nothing real going on. God says, you know what that results in? Wickedness just gets exaggerated in the cities. And God says, and I won't do anything about it. I won't do anything about it. I'll just let it be. I'll let that be played out. Interesting. People say, well, God, he does everything. He's in control of everything, so he's responsible for all the evil. No, he's not. Just because he allows it doesn't mean that he created it and did it. People do evil things, not God. God forgives sin, but he's not the one responsible for it. And you can take that really to an extreme level in people who have tried that, oh, well, God's, you know, he made everything, so he made evil. No, he made man, and man is evil by choice. Man chooses to be. God made man in the garden with the ability to walk with him in the cool of the day and have fellowship with him. He did for a while, right? And then he chose evil. He chose that. But God will allow things to happen, and boy, he is. And today, if you don't see this going on, there's a whole bunch of phony baloney going on today in religion all over the country, all over the world. And if you don't see the results of that going on in the cities, you probably haven't been to the city in a while. You don't even have to go to big cities. Just go to small towns. It's going on all over the earth. All over the country, for sure. In our society, it really is going on a lot where evil is just taking place and doesn't seem like the Lord's doing much about it. Peter would say, the Lord's not slack, though, about this, right? He's patient. He's long-suffering, desiring none to perish. He's going to see this through. It seems as though the Lord's not doing anything about all the wickedness that's going on in the world, right? But he is going to deal with all the wickedness one day. He will deal with it. But for now, he's not doing anything. But he does reveal, watch this, he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. Amos was one who agreed with God. Therefore, he walked with God. Right? And because he walked with God, then he knows God's secrets. This is great. This is classic. I'll read to you what David said about this in Psalm 25, verse 14. Listen what David says about the secrets of God. He says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him." See, people say, "Well, I want to know what God says." Do you? Well, if you do, you better start respecting him. Start treating God with respect if you want to know the secrets of God. Now, the secrets are not like mysterious things that you can't know. It's just that you won't know. He doesn't reveal his deep things, his pure, holy things to just people who just want to make fun of it or who aren't really interested in living it, who want to argue about it. You know, "Oh, I want to know what God says about this." Why? So you can refute it? Forget it. David says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." First thing God shows anyone that wants to know him is his covenant. That is, you're going to see the cross first. If you want to know the secrets of God, the deepest things of God, you better start looking at the cross, because that's as deep as it gets. And you'll never exhaust the depth of that truth. He'll show you the covenant. The secrets of God are with them that fear him. And here, Amos says, he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Now he says, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" Amos is saying, you know, I just declare what God's telling me to declare. Because when God speaks, who can but prophesy or preach it? Sounds like Jeremiah, doesn't it? Jeremiah was a prophet who was frustrated because nobody would listen to him. And at one point, remember, Jeremiah said, "I'm not speaking about the Lord anymore. That's it." And then he said, "But then his word was like fire in my bones and I couldn't help myself." This is what Amos is saying. He says, when the Lord speaketh, who can but prophesy? How can I do anything else but speak forth the word? Because he had a call on his life. That's why he did it. When a man, when a person has a call on their life to serve the Lord, they will do it because the Lord has called. Not for what they'll get out of it, not because it's some successful thing they're looking to accomplish, not for any of those reasons, simply because God called them. And whatever God is going to do with that, that's God's business. But when God speaks, how can anyone who's called by God do anything but just preach what God says? So Amos did it. So here's where he went to publish what God said. And he says, "And publish in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt." Go into these places, into the world, if you would, and preach, and say, "Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof." And then he says, "For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces." These people, these are God's people. These are the children of Israel. They had gotten so far from God. They removed themselves so far by sin and all kinds of phony things that they still, don't get this wrong, they still practiced all the religious stuff. But they had removed themselves so far from the Lord in their hearts that they don't even know how to do right any longer. Doesn't mean they don't know what's right. They know the difference between right and wrong. But they don't know how to do what's right anymore. It's a terrible place to get. When someone pursues that sinful way, they'll get to a point where it's really difficult for them to even know how to get back and do the right thing. This is where they're at. So God says they need something done, you see. They're so far from him, they don't even know what they're doing. They don't even know how to do the right thing. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, verse 11, an adversary there shall be, even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. That happened in 722 B.C. That's what this is prophesying about. The Assyrians came and wiped out the northern tribes. Because they were so far, they didn't know how to get back to the Lord. The Lord says, well, let me help you with that. Let me help you out with that. This will be a difficult way for you to find your way back. However, it will be effective. The Lord sometimes allows difficulty because they're the only thing that's effective when we're in that place. Now it's not just the simple thing that can get us back to the Lord. It's something really heavy and severe, like the Assyrians taking you captive into Assyria. And that would shake them up. And keep in mind, I want you to get the backdrop of what was going on in the land when this warning came. It was like in the days of Isaiah. There was wealth and prosperity. They were living in luxury, the northern tribes were. It was really a time of material gain and blessing in their own thinking. They thought that they were doing well. But here's the thing. Spiritually, they were dying. They were so far from the Lord spiritually, they didn't even know what to do to get back to the Lord. And yet, materially, they're doing good. Well, this is ringing bells in my head. I don't know about you. But the wealth of a nation or the wealth of a person never satisfies the hunger of the heart, the soul. And so they were filling as much as they could up on wealth and luxury and prosperity. As you'll see here in a minute, God says, but you oppress the poor. You treat others like they're dirt. And so what they were doing was trying desperately to make wealth and prosperity what gave them satisfaction, but it never satisfies, of course. And there's a reason for that, isn't there? There's a hole in the heart of every person, every soul, that nothing can fill. No amount of wealth, no amount of relationships, no amount of career opportunity or promotion, no amount of power, no amount of prestige, no amount of position. Nothing can fill that hole but God, and he made us that way purposely. So they were trying, at the same time, trying to fill up on the wealth and prosperity of their day, and yet further and further from God they went, and never being satisfied. So, thus saith the Lord, verse 12, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. Now, what does that mean? It means that in the days when shepherds would tend sheep and a beast would come, a lion maybe, or a wolf, and grab one of those sheep and eat it. A shepherd that was tending the flock for an owner that owned the sheep would run after that animal that was gobbling down that sheep, trying to get something out of its mouth, a leg, perhaps a piece of ear, anything that they could get away from the animal to take to the owner and say, look, some wild beast ate your animal, because the owner could accuse the shepherd of stealing, you know. But here, look, here's a bloody ear or whatever. Here's a piece of the sheep. I got it out of the mouth of the lion, or I got it out of the mouth of the wolf. Well, what's God saying in this? Well, he's saying that he's going to prove the children of Israel this way. He's not going to let them be consumed completely. There's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a piece of them left. Might be a leg or whatever, but he's going to take out a part of them, and there will be a remnant that's going to survive this, right? There's always a remnant. And just like that piece of sheep that would be taken out of the mouth of a beast, God says, I'm going to save part of it, and I'm going to prove you with this. So hear ye, verse
13, and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel. Bethel, one of the places where the golden calves were set up under Jeroboam, phony baloney worship going on there big time, right? Bethel and Dan had the golden calves. It was such a mess. They were going into this place and saying they were worshiping God while they're bowing down to a golden calf, right? Ridiculous. God says, well, I'm going to visit your sin for sure. That's going to happen. But I'm also going to pay a visit to those altars that you're bowing before. Does God have a right to attack the things that we worship that aren't of him? Yes, he does. Will he? Yes, he will. If you place something before God, he can go after it and tear it apart, tear it down. Those altars were removed. The golden calves carried off into Assyria, probably melted down for the gold, but they were destroyed. They weren't going to stand in God's way in between him and his people. And this is just a key word for us. You know, there are things sometimes that get in between us and the Lord. Stuff. Sometimes it's sin. Sometimes it's something we've made more important at a time. It might be a job. It might be a relationship. It might be whatever. It's not that difficult to understand what's going on here. For them, it was a golden calf and prosperity and wealth. They're going to lose that. They're going to lose it. They were used to living very luxuriously. God is going to wipe them out financially because that was between them and him. He's going to take away their altars and their golden calves because they stood between him and his people. He's going to take them out. He has a right to do it. I'm glad that he does this. Why? Because we won't get rid of those things in and of ourselves many times. I need God to do that in my life. I need him to attack the things that are pulling me away, that are pulling me apart from him. I need him to do this. And he's faithful, isn't he? There's been things in my life that I have placed in positions they don't belong, and God has gone after them. And I'm just blessed today that he's done that. Oh, at the time, it's a little hard. And you can always tell, listen, you can always tell how attached you are to those things by how much it hurts when he takes them away. You know what I mean? If it's like, oh, man, I lost that, or I lost this other thing. Was that painful? Oh, boy. Right? Boy, you must have been pretty attached to that. See, oftentimes we don't feel that pain when we're distanced from the Lord. But we sure feel pain when he takes something of ours away. Don't we? It's just the way, and we can tell where our heart's at. God is allowing them to see that their heart was in the wrong place. So he's going to visit Bethel, the altars there, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off. What were the horns? The horns were the part of the altar that stuck up on the four corners, and people traditionally in the Jewish faith and Jewish religion would go into the altar and hang on to the horns of the altar. Sometimes the priest would do this for the people, pleading, right, for the Lord to do something in the situation they're in. Now, the horns of this altar were offered up to these golden calves. It's idolatry. So God says, I'm breaking the horns off the altar. Then what are you going to hang on to? Now what are you going to cry out to now that the horns of the altar are broken off? I'm breaking those horns off. I'm breaking you up with that or this. You're going to have to break up with that thing that you're placing such a priority in your life. It's awesome. It's such a good thing the Lord does. I'm breaking the horns off the altar. They're going to be cut off and they're going to fall to the ground. And so you better follow them to the ground, get on your knees and cry out to me, God's saying. Quit crying out to that thing and it's not going to do you any good, you see. And then he says, dealing with their wealth, he says, I will smite the winter house and the summer house, which they had, many of them, wealth, And the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. They're going to be homeless here very shortly. And yet before, they had winter houses, summer houses, right? They were living it up. They were living in the lap of luxury, and God had to deal with it. We're going to talk in this next section about several things that are still a problem for people, God's people included. In our country, this is huge because we're very, very much like Israel was before the Assyrian assault. Wealthy, prosperity's flowing, right? And if you think for a minute and you think, well, wait a minute now, I'm not really a rich guy or a rich person. You live in America, you are excessively wealthy compared to the rest of this world. Excessively. We live in luxury. What does luxury mean? Luxury, the definition, it comes from a Latin word which means excessive. Not just way more than you need, it's way more than you could want even. Well, I don't have everything I want. No, but you have, listen, you have everything and more that other people in this world would want. And you don't even care about that. Most of us could care less that we have those things because our eyes are fixed on things we want that are bigger, better, and more. If you really want to see what others have, you know, leave the country and go somewhere. You know, go. I'm not going to recommend you go to Africa or Burkina Faso, but if you really want to see what people have and what they don't have, go there. When Marcel came here for the first time, and I met another friend of Marcel's when I was still at Applegate named Zach. Great guy. It's like Marcel, you know, just this wonderful, happy, laughing, smiling, the poorest man I've ever met, and filled with joy. It didn't make sense to me at first. How can he be so happy? He has nothing, right? Doesn't have anything, but he had the Lord. And the first time Zach came to this country, he stood in the grocery store with the person that he was staying with. They went to the store to buy some things. He stood there in the doorway of the grocery store and started weeping. He just started crying profusely because he was looking and down these aisles where food stacked higher than you could reach and people with these gigantic baskets going down each aisle just dumping food into these gigantic carts. He had never seen so much food in his entire life in one place, enough to feed multiple villages at home. And he'd never seen anything like it, so he just stood there and cried. You know, I asked him, so what's your favorite food? Pizza, he said. I'm like, nice. He never saw the abundance that we have. He had never seen anything like it. Marcel comes and still will occasionally weep when he sees the rivers. You know, we have so many rivers. They're like every 30 minutes. Have you noticed that? Up and down the coast. On purpose, there's towns at every one of those, right? You can drive for 30 minutes, you're at another town, but you're also at another river. Do you have any idea what that does to a man that comes from Africa? To see that much volume of water moving. It's more water. Just one of our rivers is more water than they have for years and years and years over there. And they watch it go right into the ocean. It's just stunning to them. Because they don't have anything like that. And here we are, living in abundance. Living large, we would say. Right? But here's the problem. Living in that kind of abundance, that kind of luxury, means there's responsibility that goes with that. And one of the things God was dealing with here was that their luxury was causing problems for them. And let me say this. There's nothing wrong with having things, owning things. And if you live in this country, you live in luxury, whether you think you do or not. And it's not a problem in and of itself. Luxury doesn't mean that it's wrong to own possessions. What's wrong is when possessions own you, when you're owned by the things that you possess, when it controls your life, when contentment and satisfaction are really striving in you to have something else to make you what you think you need to be. And that is an ownership that things now have over your life. You're in bondage to the things you have. And luxury has a way of doing this. So God deals with the luxury. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Hear this word, you kine of Bashan." Now it's meaning cows. The term kine there is the cows of Bashan. Now, the cows of Bashan were famous in those days for being, you know, like the best cattle you could get. You know, it's like prime meat. The cows of Bashan. Now, what's he referring to? Well, let's look. You kine of Bashan, or you cows of Bashan that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, "Bring and let us drink." Who's he talking about? Well, now this is God's word. It's not me. So don't write me a letter. He's talking to the wives of the men of the northern tribes of Israel that were wealthy. Well, if I was back there, I would have told Amos, that's probably not the best thing to do, is to call the wives cows. I mean, that's probably not appropriate, right? Pull up, buddy, right? But what he's saying is key. Listen, what he's saying is key. They were living this life of luxury. Oh, they were considered the elite, like the cows of Bashan were, like the cattle of Bashan. They were considered the elite, but what they were really doing was crushing, oppressing the poor. And they were telling everyone to bring to us drink. They were drinking their wine. They were partying and having their kind of elite lifestyle while others were suffering for it. And what happened was, the Lord says, verse 2, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks," meaning your children. This is exactly what happened. They were living in this luxurious lifestyle, but not thinking of anyone but themselves. And God said, well, that's going to cause a problem for you because you are hooked on your wealth. You're addicted to affluence. And let me say this, our country is pretty much addicted to affluence. We really are. God says, you're hooked on affluence. I'm literally going to have you hooked through the jaw, through the lip. And this is what the Assyrians did. Exactly what they did when they took over the northern tribes. They took the women and their children, the posterity here mentioned, and they ran hooks through their jaw, tied ropes to them, and then daisy chained those people along. That's how they took them captive. The message, obviously, careful what you get hooked on, because it will hook you and lead you into captivity, lead you into bondage. It could be affluence like it was for them. It can be a number of things. We have such a high level of prosperity that people can get hooked on all kinds of things. But getting hooked on something, that's dangerous, because it'll hook you. You think, I've got this. I've got this under control, right? And lo and behold, you get hooked and you're being led away by that thing. "And you shall go out at the breaches, at the gates, every cow at which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord." This is the problem. They wanted the best, obviously, and wealthy people do. We all want this for our children. They wanted the best for their children, but what they saw was that they were led away captive right before they were. The children were placed in front of the mothers, and then they had to just watch as their children were also hooked and led away. Terrible thing to watch. But here's why it happened. Those mothers of the wealthy, they were trying to teach their children that they needed to go and make something of themselves. They needed to have that same lifestyle. They needed to have the same things. They should make their goal to go get it, right? You need to go to Yale. You need to go to Harvard, whatever it might be. You need to go get it because that's the important thing of life. Is it? Now, don't get me wrong. I have nothing against, you know, being ambitious a bit and being a hard worker and having some goals. But that is not the key element for life. They didn't teach their children anything about the Lord and having a real relationship with Him. Nothing about that. It was more important to have this elite kind of lifestyle. That's what you need to go after. You need to have a good career. You need to be in a good position so that you can make lots of money and buy a big house and drive nice cars, right? And then everybody will want to be you. When they see what you have, they'll want to be like you are. Isn't that what you want? Someone wisely said, you know, we buy things to impress people that we don't like. What a waste, right? We buy all this stuff. Oh, look at this. And it's to impress somebody, but we really don't care about that person anyway. We just want them to want to be us, even though we have a problem being us. You know what I'm saying? People buy nice cars. And I brought this up many times. I'd love to watch these men that drive Corvettes. Right? If you're a Corvette driver, don't take this the wrong way. But most of the guys that drive Corvettes these days are old. You know what I'm saying? They can afford them now. But who wants to be an old man driving a Corvette? Right? And you're driving your Corvette and you're like 80. You know? And you're still looking out the window like, yeah, I'm it. I'm cool. No, you're not. You're 80 and you're driving a Corvette. And the whole thing is, you want to be me, don't you? As you're driving your... No, they don't want to be you. They just want your car. They just want your stuff. That's all, right? But what a waste of time. To have something like that, oh, isn't that impressive? Is that really what's important? Well, they got led away because they didn't teach their children what was important. And then they watched as their children were led away in the same captivity that they were caught up in. And then the Lord now speaks, and He does this occasionally in His Word. He speaks with a tone of sarcasm. He tells the people, so... Because this is what's coming, He says, why don't you, verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress? Why don't you come to the worship center at Bethel, where the golden calf is, and go ahead and come there and sin? Why don't you go ahead and do that? Why don't you come to Gilgal and multiply transgression? Stack it up. Is He kidding? He's being sarcastic. He says, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, or this is just like you, to do this, to come to Gilgal and sin, to go to Bethel and transgress, to stack up your sin, bring in your sacrifices. Well, were they sinning doing that? Yes. Well, can you sin while you're trying to bring your stuff and sacrifices and attend services? Yes, you can sin. And it is sin if it's not done for the Lord from the heart and it's not real. Oh. In fact, it's one of the most abominable things God views us doing. His own people pretending. It's hypocrisy. Throughout all the Gospels, I don't hear Jesus speak in the tone He does to the Pharisees dealing with their hypocrisy. I've never in any other part of Scripture heard Jesus speak the way He spoke to those men. You know the section of scripture. Jesus says, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, right? You put burdens on people and don't lift a finger to help them. You hypocrites, he says. Hypocrisy. You think that you're all pretty on the outside with your whitewashed appearance, and yet you're full of dead men's bones on the inside. You're rotten on the inside, you hypocrites. He told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that were both in the synagogue that day. Remember? And the Pharisee stood up and prays out loud, you know, so everybody can hear, oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man, a sinner. I tithe all that I have. Right? He says, I do everything I'm supposed to do. I'm just such a good guy. Not like him, right? And the poor guy standing there wouldn't even look up from the floor. He had his face pointed to the ground, and he beat his chest and said, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man goes home today justified. Not you, you hypocrite. Hypocrisy. It's on the heels of affluence many times. Let me say this, and I want you to take this the right way, because I've already mentioned we're all affluent. Hypocrisy rides on the heels of affluence because it's hard to have affluence, prosperity, to the degree that we do in our nation without being somewhat of a hypocrite. It flows easily. We start justifying many things. We start justifying oppression. We kind of deal with things in our own. I don't make that much money. I don't have that much stuff yet. And when I get more stuff and make more money, then I'll think about actually giving or helping or being a part of making somebody else's life better. It's hard. It's hard to be in such an affluent place and not be somewhat hypocritical. God is saying, careful that you don't mix this up and you start coming and practicing religious stuff in my presence, because you will multiply your sins as you do that. And here's the thing. The wrong heart, you know, always means that the sacrifice I bring is worthless. I can't bring an acceptable sacrifice offering to God unless my heart is in it. In fact, it's an insult to bring anything else. A good reading of Isaiah 1 would remind us of what God feels about treading his courts in a phony way, in a pretense. Coming in saying, oh, here I am, Lord, you're so awesome. And as we lift our hands and we do these things, yet the heart isn't in it. It's an offensive thing. God said, I never asked you to do that. Don't even come. Don't tread my courts like that. Don't come into my presence that way. Well, what are we supposed to do? You come with a real heart for God. If you're in a place where you're discouraged, depressed, bummed, come into his presence with everything you've got and lay it at his feet. Come and be real with the Lord. If something's not right with you and him, make it right. Before you sing a song, before you offer up a prayer, before you do anything, just get down to business with the Lord and be real with him. That's what he's always wanted. Otherwise, it was a hypocrisy that he said, boy, that's going to be sinful in my sight. And people don't think about this. Are there people all over the country going into church services actually sinning against God just by going? Let me help you with that. Yeah, absolutely. Well, I thought I was just going in doing the right thing. I was going to go to church doing the right thing. if your heart is just simply to go take care of it, you know, I'm just going to go take care of it, right? My wife's been bugging me. I better go to church and get that done. Oh, yeah, I've been feeling kind of bad lately about things, so I'll just go get that taken care of. We don't think of it on these terms. We just think it's an acceptable way to deal with God. We'll just come do the church thing, make a religious practice out of this, and I come to church religiously because of that. Probably sinning the whole time. And it doesn't count, by the way. It's not like going down in the books of heaven like, oh, yeah, you came for 30 years straight. Didn't want to be there, but you came. And wait till you see the people's faces when the Lord says, didn't count. None of it. What? Why did I go? Good question. Good question. Why did you go, you see? God says, well, why don't you just go? This is just like you. He says, why don't you go just offer the sacrifices and, oh, yeah, come and go to Bethel and do these things. Oh, yeah, come and do that. Why don't you do it? It's just like you to do that, he's saying sarcastically. Oh, you children of Israel, saith the Lord. Now, the things that follow a misuse of luxury and hypocrisy, here's what will follow, and this is key. He says, and also I have given you cleanness of teeth in your cities. What does that mean? It means there was no food. He took their food away. Food's a big one, isn't it? In America, food is a big issue, right? You know how this works. I mean, we center many things around where we're going to eat. I do this. Me and my wife are planning a trip somewhere. Oh, well, let's go here first because, you know, there's that place. Right? A place we like to eat. So let's go there. And, oh, hey, let's do this next. Why? Because there's a good place to eat there. I'm confessing this to you. You better be agreeing with me. You know how this works. I'm going here because I know there's a good place there. Right? I'm planning my trip at 5 o'clock. We'll be right around there because it'll be just about dinner time. Food's a big one. God says, don't make it too big of a one. Don't make it too big of an issue. Because what he's saying is that the misuse of the affluence and the hypocrisy, the phoniness with God, will lead to something of a famine in your life. You will start to hunger. He says here, the cleanness of teeth means this, and this is what God's saying. Your teeth will be clean. In other words, you don't need to clean your teeth because you won't get them dirty. There'll be no food to dirty your teeth with. So you can brush your teeth like once a week because you won't get them dirty after that. That's what he's saying. All your cities and want of bread, he says, in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So the Lord says, because of your phoniness, you're going to go hungry. Hypocrisy, not dealing straight with God, will lead to hunger spiritually. You will not be nourished. Ooh, this is key. When you start pretending with God, he starts cutting off the food supply. And all of a sudden, you're not being nourished and fed. You're finding the things that you're hearing somewhat aggravating, irritating, not satisfying, making you kind of upset. I've had people come up to me and say, you're teaching the same thing. You taught this the last time I was here. When was that? About 6 years ago. Oh. Huh. Well, I'm in a whole different book. Right? We're in a whole different part of Scripture. If you're hearing the same thing, it's probably because you haven't dealt with it 6 years ago when you were here. And you're not going to hear anything different until you do. Right? It always makes people a little upset when I say that. But here's the thing. This is what is going on. God says, if you're not going to deal with this, then you're going to go hungry. And even though you went hungry, yet did you not return to me. He's allowing them to experience the hunger so they'll turn back to him. And so he says, and also I have withholden the rain from you. You're going to be thirsty. when there were yet 3 months to harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the other piece whereupon it rained, it withered. I didn't allow it to flourish. And two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. You're not going to be satisfied. The only way you can really experience satisfaction of your soul, nourishment, quenching of that thirst that's in you, is if you get real with God. Can't do it with religion. Can't do it with practicing religious stuff. You have to get right with him. You have to get real with him. Otherwise, you're going to be hungry and thirsty. And he says, I made it rain over here, but I didn't let it rain over there where you were. And why did God do that? Why did he let it rain in one city and not another? Well, for one thing, to show that he's in control. God could make it rain right here at Riverview and not have it rain in town. Have you ever seen it? I've seen it. It's interesting. Why? Because God's in control. I've also seen it be cloudy and stormy in town, and we get out here at Riverview, it's all sunny. Right? God's in control, but he says you're going to be thirsty. This is the result of this unreal relationship that they had with God. And yet, even though they were hungry and thirsty, they did not return unto me, saith the Lord. So, verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. Things are starting to mold. Things are starting to fall apart. Things are starting to look rather worthless. Here on the coast, we get mold, right? Does anybody want something after it's all covered with mold? Right? I mean, I've gone in my closet before. When we first moved here, we lived in a house in Bandon. It was an old house. Insulation wasn't good and all the rest. And we lived there for a couple of years. And man, I'll tell you, I never saw mold like that. You know, I put something in my closet, went in there to get it one day. I was like, boy, it was like covered in green mold. What do you do with something like that? Oh, it's going in the trash. That's it. Right? Clean this up? Don't think so. Right? It's done. God says, I'll just deal with the things with mildew, blasting. It's going to look terrible in your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. When that happened, the palmer worm or the locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Everything you have is going to start falling apart. It's going to get eaten up. It's going to start disappearing. It's not going to work out. Nothing's going to be happening the way you think it is. Why? Because your relationship with me is unreal, God's saying. I'll tell you, this Amos was a shepherd, but he didn't pull any punches. He spoke exactly what God told him to. He sounds a lot like Isaiah. He really does. He has a very, very similar tone that Isaiah had. So you haven't returned to me because of that. So I have sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. What a description. Okay, so phony relationship with God, hypocrisy, on the heels of not really thanking God for our affluence, not really dealing rightly with what we have, just kind of being spoiled, really. And that hypocrisy, not relating to God rightly, brings about famine, thirst, our stuff starts falling apart. And now, he says, you get sick. There's sickness involved. And the young men are being wiped out. And I've made the stink of your camp come up into your nostrils. Here's what they were doing. These people, when this was starting to really come down, everything was falling apart. Didn't take long. When the Assyrians came through, it didn't take long for everything to just start going downhill. And here's what the people were saying. Life stinks. This stinks. That's what you'll say. That's what people say when their relationship with the Lord is really phony, really an unreal relationship. Not based on reality, it's based on religious practice. It's based upon my conception of what I think I should do with God, and what I don't want to do with him, I don't do with him. It's based upon me running the show, so to speak, with the Lord and not letting him have his way. And what happens is all this starts to come about. Famine, drought, sickness, defeat in battle. The young men are falling. And I start saying, life stinks. You ever hear somebody say it? When people can say, life stinks, this is just stinky. When you hear a Christian say that, then you have to assume, listen, you have to assume, oh boy, your relationship with the Lord's not right. Because I can say life's hard, challenging. There's some real struggles right now in life. There's some real problems for me right now. Like Paul would say, we're pressed on every side, man. We're going through it. But Paul never said life stinks. Because Paul's relationship with the Lord was real. Secure. Paul wasn't spiritually hungry. He was doing well. His inner man was being renewed day by day, even though everything outwardly was falling apart, right? Everything in his life was really crumbling around him, but Paul was being renewed. His inner man was growing stronger. Life didn't stink for Paul. Paul would say, hey, you know, this life is to serve God, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Hey, it's not a stinky life. When it is, it just relates to the fact that you are probably defeated. You're probably sick. You're probably thirsty, not satisfied, hungry. And that's because your relationship with the Lord is a hypocrisy. It's not right. It's not real. Oh, brother. Is that really what this is saying? Oh, yeah. Yeah. It really is. Here's what I've learned. Any religious, so to speak, practice, anything we do in our worship, in our study of the Bible, in our taking communion, anything we practice, so to speak, that doesn't change my priorities, that doesn't do a work in altering my character, is for nothing. It doesn't do anything. I might as well not do it. If it doesn't do that, and what's the requirement there for it doing something in me? Surrender. Like Amos said, who can walk with God if they don't agree with God? How can I have my heart changed, my character changed, my priorities shifted, if I don't surrender to what God's saying in his word and what he's telling me? If it's not changing me, then I shouldn't even do it. If worship doesn't do a transformation work in me, then it must not be real, because God says, if you will worship me, you will become more like me. You become like what you worship, if your worship is true, if it's real. This is why I get a little agitated when people say, well, I didn't like the worship. And could you just clarify that for me? And what they're saying is, listen, what they're saying is, I didn't like the song selection. Or I'm not real fond of that group. Or whatever it might be. And so they say, and this is what it is for them, I didn't like the worship. If you worship God in spirit and in truth, you can never say that. In your mind, in your heart, you might think, well, it's not my favorite song, but God, you're so worthy. Worship anyway. I just love you, Lord, right? I'm worshiping you. I don't care what's going on. I don't care who's leading. I don't care what that guitar sounds like. I don't care what that vocalist is doing. It doesn't matter, because I'm worshiping you. What does that mean? I didn't care for the worship. Really? It obviously isn't doing a work of transformation in you, because you're probably not worshiping God. You're concerned with whether or not you like the song or not. And so it's not doing anything for you, so you might as well not do it. It's not obviously for God. It's for you at that point. A lot of people like this. A lot of people like this. The Lord's saying, look, this is, you worship me. This is about me, and I will change you. You make it about me, I will change you. You make it about me, I'll start altering your character. You make it about me, and I'll start shifting priorities in your life. You'll see them. You'll know them. You'll get it. You'll see. I'll reveal my secrets to you if you fear me, if you respect me. See, worship that's not engaging in my heart is disrespectful to God. I'm not respecting. And if I continue acting like I'm worshiping, I'm really heaping on the transgression, what I'm doing. Whew, mate. So I should just stop? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, what is somebody going to think when they look over and I'm not doing anything? Who cares? Who cares what somebody thinks? It only matters what God thinks. God sees that you're not worshiping. He knows that you're just upset because so-and-so's doing the worship today. Whatever it might be, he knows where you're at. And he says so here. Watch what he goes on to say. Because the hypocrisy that followed, the affluence that led to famine, thirst, sickness, everything falling apart, defeat, destruction, all that, it's followed by this in verse 10. You have yet not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Even in that condition, after all that, you still aren't turning back to me. You're still not returning. So he says, I have overthrown some of you. Meaning, I've thrown you down to the ground. I've had to throw you down. You won't get on your knees. You won't surrender. So, after all this, you're still not returning unto me, so I've overthrown some of you. I've been shown this, and this has been done to me before, where God overthrows me. He overrules and throws me to the ground because I needed it, because I wasn't willing to get on my knees myself. Is that cruel? No. But there are times when I need to wake up and smell the coffee, spiritually speaking, if I can use that as an analogy. I like coffee, so it works for me. But here's the thing. I need that sometimes. And he says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. They had to be dealt with severely. But not like that. Not like that destruction. Watch what he says. And you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I took you to the brink of destruction, like Sodom, but I pulled you out. I didn't let you be consumed like I did Sodom. I pulled you out of that. Remember how many times the Lord's pulled you out? Remember how many times the Lord pulled you out of this, pulled you out of that? Oh, it was your own doing. It was because you weren't being real with God, and all these things came about because of your obstinance, which is the next thing that they're doing here, God's calling them on, because they're stubborn. And yet, even after that, they didn't return. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. When God says, prepare to meet thy God, you're probably going to want to grab onto something. What he's saying is, listen to me, what he's saying is, after all this, you still didn't return to me. Prepare to meet me. Like, what do you mean by that, Lord? Prepare to meet me in a way you haven't met me before. That's what that means. They thought, we're just doing great. Well, prepare to meet me as the Assyrians come marching through your country and take you away with fish hooks. prepare to meet me, God's saying. He says, for lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what his thoughts are. See, there's the deal. God knows your thoughts. Can't fool him. He not only created the heavens and the earth, but he knows what you're thinking. He's that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts is his name. God says, who do you think you're playing with here? I created everything, and more than that, I can read your mind. I'm the Lord, he says. The final phase before God has to kind of implement some heavier dealings with me and you, like he's telling his people here, prepare to meet thy God. The final thing is obstinance or severe stubbornness. Simply unwilling to turn from something. Now, this could be a major theme in your life, or it could be a couple of little things in your life. And you think this through, what is it that the Lord has called your attention to in your life that you have just kind of brushed aside? Like, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a problem. It's not that big of an issue, right? I'm not really hooked on it, right? I'm not really hooked, and here comes the hook, right? Oh, it's got you. And God says, whoa, boy, now your worship and your Bible study and all this stuff starts looking pretty hypocritical. You're not really worshiping me, are you, while we still are dealing with this other thing here, right? Oh, you're not really picking that Bible up, are you, and acting like you're doing devotion, are you? You're not really spending time trying to pray for others, are you, while we're dealing with this? Why don't you just go to Bethel and transgress? Why don't you just go to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions? This is such an intense word, I'm telling you. So you're not going to deal with this and that and the other, even though I know you, God would say, and you're starving spiritually, you're hungry, you're thirsty, nothing's satisfying you, you're running around now trying to get something to satisfy you, you're getting sicker by the moment, spiritually sick. You're starting to lose the battle, you're getting defeated, the enemy's riding herd on your life, right? All these things, and because of that, I had to bring some really intense things into your life, like I did in Sodom. Now, I didn't allow you to be consumed, but now you're still not dealing with that? Prepare to meet thy God. God would call his people oftentimes a stiff-necked people. It's one of his names for the children of Israel. Not really a term of affection. He usually said it in a tone that wasn't real pleasant. Like, you stiff-necked people, right? What does that mean? Obstinate, wouldn't bow, wouldn't bend, wouldn't submit. They were stubborn in their sin. They were stubborn in this thing or that thing or whatever it might be. But don't write this off, folks. We all have something we've been very obstinate about. I'm convinced that if the body of Christ would just surrender, just give it up. Give it up. Well, give what up? The Lord and you know what it is. There's things that if we would just give up, the church would look different, just like that. The community would look different, just like that. Your house, your home, your life would look different, just like that. If we got real with God, he would really do a work in us. But what holds back so often is this area here or that thing there or whatever it is. We're just kind of, and it breeds a hypocrisy in our relationship with God that has to be affecting every part of our life. Well, it sounds like you just want us to just like totally surrender to God or something. Yeah, it's the idea. It's total surrender. I surrender all. All to Jesus. I surrender. Right? The whole thing. Well, I gave most of it. I gave it the office. I gave most of this to the Lord. I gave most of that to the Lord. What does he want from me? He will not relent until he has it all. And all of my life will not be what it needs to be, should be, and I won't experience that until I start surrendering things that I'm obstinately, hypocritically, you know, just being stubborn in and not releasing to him. There might be one thing. It's one thing at a time for sure. But some of us need to take the hook out. Take the hook out, because it's going to drag us. And the boy, the picture is so staggering. The people, the kids were watching. Everybody's getting dragged along in the same chain. So come to the table tonight. But don't come. Listen, don't come if you don't mean it. Don't do it. If you want to get with the Lord and say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to deal with you on this. I'm ready to lay this down. I'm ready. Then do it. Because it's very, very paralleled what Amos is saying and what the Apostle Paul said, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11. When we come to the table, we place high value on what's represented here. That is the body, the blood of Jesus Christ. I give it worth. I give it value. And then I experience healthiness and life and strength. Paul says those that don't do it and give it that kind of worth and value experience sickness, weakness, and death in their walk, in their relationship with the Lord. I can have it either way. You can have it either way tonight. I can leave this place tonight strengthened, filled with life, and again strengthened within, not just having power outside, but strengthened within, have that life and have real joy and peace because I'm with the Lord. There's a healthiness to my walk. Won't I have to deal with something else again? Oh yeah, of course you will. But learn to be real with God. One thing at a time. One issue at a time. You learn to be real with him. And you'll start taking on his image. We'll start resembling who we worship in spirit and in truth. He'll make sure of that. What a great thing. What an awesome thing. Let's pray. Come to the table tonight. Meet with the Lord. I'm not trying to discourage you from coming. Come, but mean it. Mean it, or you'll leave here weaker than you came in. Mean it, or you'll leave here sicker than you were when you came in. Mean it, or you'll leave here with a more of a death in your walk with the Lord than you had when you came in. Mean it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for this prophet Amos, who was a shepherd called out of that career into prophesying. And what a powerful word you gave him. I thank you for it. I know what it's been meaning to me to go through this study. I pray for us that we would not mistreat you by being pretenders and those that just kind of walk through the motions of some kind of religion that we practice, but we would be real with you, experiencing, Lord, everything you want for us and giving you our hearts, letting you have everything, Lord, even our sin, even our sin of confession that we have to make as we come into your presence and examine ourselves. As Paul encourages us in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, as we examine ourselves, we know that there's things that we need to put before you, that we need to make right, that we need to lay down at your feet. So as we make some time now, just a few minutes, just to spend at your table, remembering the importance of what you've done there on the cross. As we put the highest value on that, Lord, do a work in us, strengthen us, heal us of things that we're sick and rotten about inside. Do that work in us of giving life again. Some of us feel kind of dead. And I pray for just that peace that passes understanding, the joy of the Lord in our lives. Meet us here. Be honored and glorified at the table tonight. We want to remember you, Jesus, and all you've done. So we commit that to you in your name. Amen.